Well, good evening. Thank you for coming back. Never take for granted after the first time anybody will show up, and I thank you. It's very encouraging. We sang How Great Thou Art a while ago. There are millions of scorners, God haters in America who look at that storm and do not say, "Oh, Lord, my soul, how great thou art." They look at it and they shake their fist figuratively and say, "Oh, God, how mean you are to let this happen. If you're a good God, why would you do this?" I want you to turn to a passage to further this thought. Luke chapter 13. The Lord Jesus is speaking. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus, did you hear the latest news story? There were some Galileans. You know those Galileans, they're known to be awful, wicked, evil people. They came down here to worship at the temple. Pilate, the Roman governor, sent his soldiers and mercilessly killed them. Their blood was mingled with the blood of the sacrifices they were offering in the temple. Jesus said unto them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were sinners, above all Galileans, because they suffered such things? Are you trying to tell me that this was some kind of special retribution from God upon them because they had done something so wicked?" You know, they are known in Galilee for being wicked. Maybe God was punishing them. Is that what God was doing? Jesus said no. And he turned to those people and said, "If you don't repent, you will all likewise perish." He didn't mean you will always die by Pilate's sword, the Roman soldier's sword. He meant you will also die. They died in a horrible thing. Horrible government treachery. It happens all the time. It's happened throughout world history. It's happening all over the world today. He said, as bad as this is, it's part of living in a world that's cursed by sin. And we're all going to die because we're all sinners. He used it as a wake-up call for these people who would just as soon not think about death and judgment. And then the Lord said, "But I tell you, nay, except you repent, you will perish." Or, he said, "I want to tell you a news item. Of those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, do you think that they were sinners above all men that dwelt at Jerusalem? Was this some kind of special judgment upon them? No. But except you repent, you also will die." Wake up call. The Lord Jesus came in the world to save sinners. And everywhere he went with his disciples, he never missed an opportunity to remind them that there's coming a day when we will all meet God. We're all going to die. And Hebrews tells us after this, the judgment. The judgment. If you would open your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 25. The Lord again is speaking to his disciples here. He was reminding his disciples all through his 3.5 years of ministry why they were here, what their message was. Not wanting them to forget why they left their fishing nets or their tax collecting tables or whatever it was they were doing before they became his disciples. There's a reason you're here. The disciples at the beginning of this chapter, as they walked out of the temple, looked back, saw this magnificent temple, and they said to the Lord Jesus, "Tell us what it's going to be like in the end time." That's the first part of chapter 24. 25 is a part of that same discussion he was having with them. What's it going to be like at the end times? What will be the sign of the end of the world and of your coming? Beginning at verse 31 of chapter 25, the Lord Jesus spoke of that dreadful day of the end time. He said, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them the one from the other, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, and the goats on His left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, 'Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Death is not the greatest crisis we will face. It's the judgment. It's what comes after. It's when we stand to give account to the Lord. This is the great white throne when the sheep and the goats are separated. And He says to those on the left, "Depart from Me, I never knew you." Sinners will never hear words more terrifying than that. Their eternal doom is decreed in those words. But it's not His will that any should perish. He always was taking current events, current questions that were asked of Him, and turning it to what's going to come of us in the end. What is death about, and what's going to follow death? You and I, who know the Scriptures, we know the answers to that. But most people don't sit in churches like this where they're going to get the questions answered. They'll go away from church with more questions than they brought. What a pity, what a heartbreak. I believe more people are going to hell through church doors than through tavern doors. They're being lied to. They're being deceived. They're being given stones for bread. How good God has been to us here. But by the grace of God, you could be sitting under an unbelieving preacher speaking words he doesn't at all even understand, let alone embrace. And sealing the doom of people who think that religion is somehow going to get them to heaven, and so they're better off for having been come there and lied to and deceived and given falsehood than to have stayed home and watched television. They would have probably been better off watching television, as bad as that is, as worthless as that is, than to come and have a false hope of heaven given to them, because that ends the questions to them. Nothing to discuss. How many people do you? Are you a Christian? Oh, I go to such a church. That's the standard answer. That's their comfort. My desire for us tonight would be that we would look at people like Jesus looked at them. With compassion, with broken hearts. For instance, in Matthew 19, if you would turn there, beginning at verse 36. When Jesus saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. And He saith unto His disciples, here it is again, here's the focus. The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray you therefore the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth laborers into His harvest. These religious Jews under the tutelage of the Pharisees were fainting. They were scattered like sheep. They were wandering. They were going astray. They had no truth for their souls. And that broke the Lord's heart. Every time you and I pass some liberal church, and they're all over this town and everybody else's town, our hearts ought to break when we see the cars pull up there on Sunday morning and go to some cultic church or some professing Christian church that's full of deceit and error. our hearts ought to break. The Lord's heart broke, and he wanted these disciples to have broken heart for poor, deceived, religious people, idolaters of his day. And we have idolaters of our day, and the Lord would have us to be brokenhearted and do something about it when we're able to engage those people about their souls. He put the responsibility back upon the disciples. You pray for the Lord of the harvest to send laborers. And the intent, I think, there was, and you are one of them. You know, my friend, what we pray for, we better expect that probably God's going to have us involved in the solution, if there is a solution to be had. I have a friend in Dominica in the Caribbean. He was trained to be a banker in Antigua, the neighboring island, when he was a young man. He was on the fast track. They were grooming him to go to New York City and open a branch of their bank in New York City. He married a girl from the neighboring island of Dominica. Dominica has the only group of Carib Indians still left in the Caribbean. At that time, I think he told me they had about 2,000 remaining Carib Indians. His wife was one of them, and she'd come over to Antigua to work. They met, they fell in love, they married, they got saved, and then they started praying for God to send a preacher to start a church on the Carib Indian reservation in Dominica. He said, we prayed for 9 or 10 months, and we didn't know of any answer to that prayer. And he said, one day I was praying about it, and God said, I want you to go. And of course, he had the usual argument that any of us would have had. God, I'm a banker. I'm not a preacher. This is not part of my life plan, and so forth and so on. But he said, I couldn't get rid of that nagging doubt that God wanted me to go. So he said, we went. He started a church on the Carib Indian Reservation. My wife and I there with 5 or 6 others in a little gospel team. And he entertained us in his house before the service. His house was about 1/4 the size of this room. And he had 7 children and mom and dad. She went down to the spring, and she and her daughters brought water on their heads up to do the cooking in this little tiny outdoor kitchen. And they fixed a wonderful meal for us. We felt so unworthy and ashamed to cause them all this trouble. Then we went to the service. Ended up that his 7 children all came to Bob Jones University eventually, all graduated, all living for God, all serving the Lord in various callings of life. And he has a wonderful church and a Christian school on that same reservation where he's been all the rest of his life. It all started when he started praying for the Lord of the harvest to send somebody into the harvest on Dominica. Why does the Lord want us to pray this prayer? Well, maybe the Lord wants us to be part of the process of the answer, just like Mr. Challenger. Or maybe he wants our children to be among those laborers. I guess I'm in the ministry today because somebody prayed me into the ministry. I doubt that anybody goes in the ministry that somewhere along the way, some mother, some dad, some church member who just came alongside that man and nurtured him as a boy, prayed for him, and God has put them into the ministry. But you don't have to be in a pulpit to be in the harvest ministry. It's for everybody. Maybe God wants us to start praying for the Lord of the harvest to send laborers because we have loved ones, we have family members who are on the brink of hell. And just by praying for God to send laborers, all of a sudden we will awake and say, I'm that laborer. I've got to get to my loved one. I've got to get to my family member or my friend. You see, my dear friend, God has an appointed time for the harvest. Turn to John chapter 4, if you will, verses 35 to 38. Again, the Lord Jesus is bringing the harvest, the end time, when there's going to be a great reaping. Don't say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Isn't that what you say? But he said, behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields. They're white already to harvest. He that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto eternal life, both he that soweth and he that reapeth, that they may rejoice together. Herein is that saying true, one soweth, another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you are entered into their labors. He's speaking of the Old Testament prophets, all the voices that God had sent through all the millennia before these disciples. He said, now you're going to come along. You're in the dispensation of grace, and you're going to get to reap what all those people spent their lives sowing, and sometimes at the cost of their lives. He equated here the greatness of the sower as well as the reaper. We touched on that this morning. The sweet savor to God is the labor in taking the gospel, not the result of taking the gospel. Some years ago, it was early 80s, my wife and I were invited by the American ambassador to the little Arabic Gulf state of Bahrain to come for a week as his guests. Bahrain is that little tiny space over there where all those little Arabic nations are. And we have our only naval base in the Persian Gulf in Bahrain. It was a small base for repairs mostly. And just shortly before we went there, an Iranian airplane had sent a missile through the USS Stark. It was one of our cruisers over there in the Gulf. 38 men perished. Terrible fire ensued. And the Stark had come into that little naval base for some repairs so it could go back to Mayport, its home port in Florida. Well, while we were there, the reason he brought us there, he said, all of my predecessors, all of the other ambassadors have been rank liberals. And that's all this little nation knows about America. He said, while I'm here, this man was a believer and a very strong conservative American. He said, I want them to know about the real America, not just the Northeast liberals, the real America. And he said, I want you to come over here. Every night, he said, we'll go to the hotel ballrooms. There'll be 300 or 400 or 500 people every night, different people, educators, political structure of our little country, bankers, lawyers, et cetera, et cetera. And I want you to just mix and mingle with these people. And I want you to talk to them about our great country and talk about how our country got established. Come and witness for the Lord through American history and the God of America, and so forth. I thought, we would love to do that. And then on the daytime, he would take us to the different offices of government, from the emir, the ruler, all the way through all the divisions of the state there, and we had great conversations. It was a wonderful week. On Friday night, he had a hot dog supper at the embassy for the men of the USS Stark. The next day, their ship was ready to go back to Florida. And so we had all the men over, the survivors. And so we were talking, and I came across a man. I said, where are you from? He said, Clinton, South Carolina. I said, oh, man, we're neighbors. I'm so glad to meet you. Tell me about your family. And we talked. I said, listen, I've got a question. He said, where were you when that missile hit the cruiser? He said, I was in the TV room, and he said, I never went to the TV room, hardly ever. But that night, about 9 o'clock, couldn't sleep, got up, went in there. And a few minutes later, he said, that missile actually went right through my rack, right where I sleep. He said, the temperature, they said, rose to 3,500 degrees. Everything was molten from the heat. By the way, there was one exception, and it made the national press. The Bible of one of those men survived, the only thing that survived that inferno. It was like God had put his hand over it. But everything else in that room was gone. I said, it was awful. I know it was horrible. You miss your friends. I can't imagine what's going through your mind. I said, tell me something. If you had been in that rack and that missile had come there that night, where would you be today instead of this hot dog supper? Where would you be? He said, I don't know. Well, he said, yeah, I do know. I'd be in hell. I said, yes, can we talk about that? He said, let's do. Had the privilege of leading that man to the Lord that night. It was a divine appointment. But here's the real thing about it. In the process of our conversation, he said to me, you know, you're telling me the exact things that my chief told me last night for 3 hours. He was talking to me. And he told me the very same things that you told me. He said, I hadn't been able to get it off my mind. Well, then I said, let's just settle it right now. You know, that man's soul, the fruit, the harvest of his soul, I believe the reward for that will go to the chief. I just got to come along and pluck that ripe fruit, but he had sowed for 3 hours in that man's soul. One soweth, another reapeth, and enters into the labors of those who have sown. My friend, if everyone in this room was a sower of the gospel of Christ, all week long, week after week, wherever you go, have a conversation with somebody, just to give a gospel tract, and that's all, whatever it can happen. Somebody's going to get to reap. And sometimes it will be you, because others ahead of you have sown. What a different world it would be. What a different city this would be if every true believer were a true sower, expecting that there's going to be a harvest. That's the expectation the Lord was putting on his disciples. There will be a harvest. It's not just about the sowing, but there can't be a harvest until there has been a sowing. Several years ago, a student told me, he said, I want to give you my testimony. He said, I came from a town in South Carolina, and I had been in a Bible preaching church, a Christian school, president of my youth group, et cetera, et cetera. He said, but I was a reprobate. I was just a wicked, under-the-skin reprobate person, not what I pretended to be at all. I didn't want to come to the university, but he said, my uncle graduated. And he told me if I would come, he would pay my way for 4 years. And he said, I couldn't pass up a deal like that. I didn't have any direction from my life, had no clue what I was supposed to do. So I said, well, why not? It's going to be a free education. I'll go. He said, about 6 weeks into the school year, you were preaching in chapel one day. I was sitting on the front row. That's where the bad people sit. Oh, sorry. And he said, I wasn't even listening. He said, I might have even been on my phone, which is a no-no. But he said, I don't know what I was doing. I wasn't hearing. I didn't care. And he said, all of a sudden, you just said in the course of your message, today, if you will repent, harden not your hearts. And he said, it was like an arrow. And he said, I got saved in my chapel seat, right there. He said, I'd heard the gospel all my life. I knew what it was. I got saved right there. I went back to my room, started reading my Bible immediately after chapel. And day after day after day, I just read my Bible, which I never even cared a lick about opening at all. And I read and read and read. And he said, in a few weeks, I felt God calling me to preach the Bible that was suddenly so important to me. My friend, there's power in this book. There's a time to sow. There's a time to reap. But there's not going to be a harvest until there's been a sowing. That guy had a lot of sowing in his life before the moment of the harvest. My plea to you is not to be weary in the well-doing of the sowing, because there's going to be a reaping. There's going to be a judgment. And there's going to be an eternal hell. And I think often about those who are going to be there because of my lack of faithfulness in sowing, the casualness of it, the distractions of other things that just keep us from giving a tract. Our minds are somewhere else. But there's coming a day when the sowing opportunity is gone and that soul is forever lost. I leave you with this. It came from one of our ministerial students who left BJU and went to start a church out west. He's a church planter. And he wrote this on his Facebook, and I got a copy of it. He said, "Recently, the sobering reality of people going to hell came to me. My next door neighbor died Thanksgiving Day. He was lonely, frightened, sad, and confused. I passed him on the sidewalk often. We nodded, smiled, sometimes even said hello. Once we talked about homemade donuts. Another time I gave him a ride to the store, and I attempted to befriend him and begin helping him with his significant problems. But there was never a rush. I didn't want to pester him. He lived 5 feet from my front door. They were in an apartment. I would take my time. I invited him over to watch football and eat dinner, but he was always too busy. No biggie. His front door is 5 feet from mine. I would have other opportunities. He was young, healthy, and I never saw it coming. I'm planning on living here for a while, and he just moved in. His door is 5 feet from mine. I thought I would have so many chances to talk to him. Friday morning, I opened my front door, and there was a gurney 5 feet away. My neighbor was gone. The mist of his life had dissipated. He was in eternity. I do not know if my neighbor is with Jesus or not, but I'm sobered that I do not know. I was planning to ask him about Jesus. He lived 5 feet from my front door, and I knew I had plenty of chances to look forward to." The Lord wanted his disciples to give their lives remembering there's a day of accounting, there's a harvest coming, there's a day that everybody we see and know and pass every day, work with, they're going to be gone. Where will they be? Did I try to get them to the knowledge of Christ? It's an amazing thing what happens to a life that gets consumed, that just can't shake off this reality that there's a harvest coming, a harvest of souls. And I have the responsibility to tell them that Christ Jesus came in the world to save their souls. I'm part of the sowing. Some years ago, I was with a missionary in Japan. I did not know this man until I met him there. He'd been a veteran of World War II. He was there at the end in Japan at the end of the war. He came back to Minnesota, couldn't get Japan off his mind. He got a backpack and a bicycle. He went back and spent his whole life in Japan getting the gospel to people. He formed a gospel team. It's a long story. I can't tell you the whole story. But he had a very methodical group of people. They had tractor trailers that served as dormitories for men and women, another tractor trailer that served as a dining trailer. They would go with cars and loudspeakers, and they would methodically put literature, gospel literature. He said, "We've covered every home from Tokyo to Sendai up at the northern tip of the main island. We've covered it 6 times with the gospel in these 50 years or whatever he had been there. And I was walking with that man through the main Tokyo train station. It's like an anthill. I mean, there's just layer after layer of tracks and platforms and people. Thousands, tens of thousands of people just going like this. And as we walked through there, I was gripped by this man's deep passion for those souls. He would just say, just spontaneously, look at these people. Look at these people. They're all going to hell. Look at these people. They don't know they're going to hell. Just look at them. Somebody's got to tell them. Somebody's got to tell them. I think God allowed me that opportunity to be with that man as a wake-up call for me and as a reminder. I'm just one, but I can be one of the multitude, and so can you. So let's do it. Father, let your word grip our hearts, I pray.